let's return. We've been going through this series on the practical use of scriptures. And as I was standing up here with you this morning, I was remembering some time. You know, I am not the great sports figure or participant or even know what it is. The closest I came to, you know, really like high school sports was managing a cross-country team, you know, and being out there with runners. And we got people who were also, you know, that was their off-season because they were doing track in the other season. And I heard all the stories about that from them. And the guys who ran in relay races were, you know, we really had to teach them how to run differently, because you don't run cross-country the way sprinters run, at least not if you want to make it more than half the course. So there was a lot of work with them. But they told us about all the work they did when it came to the relay races. And the thing that they practiced the most weren't even the steps in the race that they were taking. It seemed to be the crucial part as you went through around the track, you were coming up to what would be your personal finish line, and you would hand off the baton. And that so often it was the handoff, either a horrible fumble that everyone could see, or just something that caused the next person to lose the steps in the race that determined victory or not. Well, we're talking, it's been many weeks now that we've been looking at how to practically use the scriptures. And this morning, I want to talk to you about the handoff. I want to talk to you about the part where we kind of pull all these things together and say, here's where the baton fumbles for most people. And it's something that happens all the time, regularly, even with good people who love the Bible, even in good churches. And so it's an important part for us to consider as we draw to a conclusion, and it's called adaptation. Now, that's the term I'm using. If I was teaching a formal homiletics course, maybe we'd call it something else. But I tend to think a lot of times in the formal courses I've seen, it doesn't get described at all. So what are we talking about when we talk about adaptation? What I'm talking to you about is you've done all the work. You've got a situation you want to know. And so you've gone back. You have been learning the Bible. You're in those early chapters we were talking about, early sessions. And you were saying, okay, here's what's in this chapter. Here's what's in this chapter. I'm learning how to read the Bible. I've learned tools to help me understand what the particular text says. You've done all of those things. You've got a situation. You've got your Bible verse up in front of you. And now that you've got the Bible verse in front of you, your conclusion, although you're citing the Bible, is it really what the Bible teaches? How do you make sure that what you're talking about is really what the Bible envisions? So this last piece, where I think things break down, is I'm calling adaptation. And adaptation includes looking for the things in the text that truly identify with the situation you're applying it to, with that life situation. Because many people either don't see how it applies to their life situation. I don't know how many times somebody walk in and go like, I don't know if the Bible says that about this. I don't know if the Bible talked about this. Or seeing it, they try and force it into a situation that's improper. And as a result, they're going to make an improper or an invalid application of that scripture to their life. And you know, there are quite a few. It's how cults get started. It's how a lot of doctrinal error gets going. When you take texts, you lift them out of context, and you use them to teach a doctrine that the text never intends. And so I really want to talk about essentially two things, areas of identity and areas of difference. Those are going to be two key things that we're going to look at when you've done all of your study and now you're looking at this text and you're saying, what do I need to do with this? We need to start off and consider areas of identity. And so how do we understand in a text what it is, what is it that we should be learning from this text? And the first thing I want to say, as we look at the process for doing this, is that we need to try and understand the purpose for the passage. It gets left out a whole lot. You know, we can take a single text as like a proof text out of context and make that a pretext for everything. I'm going to stop saying text. This just keeps coming up in my mind. For what we want to teach already. Instead of saying, well, what did the author intend? All right, well, if you're reading through the Gospel of John, we went through the Gospel of John. We know that John actually tells us in chapter 20 the whole purpose for writing the book. These things have I written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Or know Jesus Christ, Son of God, and then believe, have life by believing in his name. And so you get, all right, what is the purpose of the Gospel of John? What are we going to be largely seeing John is intending as we go through these elements? And he selected this out of the life of Christ to teach us right now. And he also talks again and again about signs, things that point forward to what who Christ is and what Christ has done. And so we look at it and go like, okay, well, why is it that right now John has picked this up to tell us about this event? The fact that I know what the whole gospel is about, and maybe even get into the context of that chapter, the Festival of Lights is going on, and Jesus is now declaring himself to be the light of the world in front of all the lighting that's going on in the temple, that maybe that also has something to do with our understanding of that text, and then the application of it in our life. That's taking a look at first, what is the purpose? So when we start off looking at a text, we want to, if I were going to use the phrase we did when we talked about interpretation, the telic and the purpose of a text. The purpose of the text in general, the purpose of the text in the specific is what we're going to be concerned with. And when you can answer that, when you know what the purpose statement is, either for the larger context or the particular context you're in, then you're on your way to begin applying rightly that text in your life. And it starts with saying, here's the purpose. Now, what is there in this that identifies with the situation I'm in that is going to be applicable and able to be used in my life? That's the first thing that we want to notice. Now, to abstract that, we're going to start off and ask some questions. And so when we're looking at this section I've put up here right now, understanding the purpose in general. There's a few questions that we might want to ask of the text. This is this whole passage now. Before I even start saying, so how does this apply to my life? Before you even start doing that, the first purpose is, so in this passage, is this passage to inform me of something? Is it to convince me of something? Is it to, we're not advancing, there we go, to motivate me to do something? So what's the, or I should just say to inform, not just me, just the whole passage in general. What is this passage all about? Is the Holy Spirit using this to encourage, to cause people to change, to whatever? And once you start off and say, well, that's what this passage is about. I'm in the book of Ephesians. And in the book of Ephesians, God wants me to understand something about my relationship with him and to one another in the church. And it's based upon the work of God and the riches of God that have been made available to me in Christ and the Spirit of God at work in his people. And if that's the overarching part, then where does this part fit in here at the end? What is he telling me about Christ? What is he telling me about this me as an individual? What is he telling me when he talks about me in the body of Christ? What is he telling me when he's talking about me in a family situation or a business situation? What is there that he's informing me? What is it that I need to become convinced of? I need to become convinced of that indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. What is it that I need to do or to cease doing? That's the specifics. So once you know that's generally what the book is all about, now you come down, and I keep saying it, but what are those specific purposes in the passage? Now, when you know what the book is saying and the passage is saying and you're looking at it, now you can ask the question, well then, what is it that the Spirit of God wants to inform me about? What is it that in here that the Spirit of God wants to convince me through the Word to believe or to disbelieve? What is there that the Spirit of God wants to motivate me to do or to cease doing? So I asked two questions. I've asked two questions, really. What is the general purpose? What is the specific purpose for me? I gave you the first one as the first question, and then the second question, would it matter? Does it matter if I reverse the order at all? If I come to a text and my first question of the text is, what do I need to learn from this? Does that matter if I ask that before I ask the first question? What is this text teaching? Think about it. Yes or no would be one way to answer that question. Maybe take it a step further. If you think no, why? If you think yes, why? Both are true. Yep. Okay. You could probably do that. I guess that would be true. Let me find out what it's teaching. And then once you know what it's teaching, you need to come back and answer the next question. The problem that I see a lot of times today is that we just skip the first question completely. You know, we're having a Bible study, and immediately the answer to any question is, well, to me, this text means. And you take away some very surface lesson from the text, or it's a very deep lesson, but it has nothing to do with the text, it's just what you've been thinking about, instead of engaging with the text, instead of spending time with the scripture. So, probably if you've been around much, you know I can be kind of try to make the point. And so sometimes I say to people who keep doing that, I said, I want to know what the text would mean if you never lived. You know, in other words, I want to know what it meant, what it means. Then we can work to apply it to your life, right? Now, does it do any good if we spend all of our time figuring out what the text means, number one, and never get to number two, the specifics? That's equally bad, right? So there's two things. First thing, we really want to engage with the text of Scripture. And where we get so many off-the-wall interpretations comes because very often we cite a text, but we really don't deal with the text. And we just deal with the application that is in our thinking. Or maybe a misunderstanding. And we're going to talk about some of those misunderstandings as the time goes on. So the first thing is specifics, you know, generally. What is it teaching generally? What's the book or the chapter? What's the context teaching? You might even put it this way. Also, what were the people who it was written to at that time? What message would they be getting out of it? What would you expect them to think? And then, what is the application? What is the specific purpose for my life? Understanding this identity, we want to understand some of the basics in coming to this. So, let me give you an example here. 1 Corinthians 10:13. You know, that's one of my favorite verses at times. But without getting into all the details in 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says, no temptation is taken you except as is common in man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation, and I'm keep kicking back to the King James, will with the temptation also make a way of rescue or escape that you may be able to bear it. So we have this text in front of us, and somebody's dealing with a particular problem in this day and age. And the question is, how can what was written all those years ago to those people be of any particular help to me today? We could even take it further and say, because Paul's talking to them, and he's actually telling them, your problems are no different from other believers' problems. You want to guess who the other believers were in the context here? Do we know? Old Testament saints. Yeah. So how did what the Old Testament saints go, the things they went through, I mean, how can that have anything to help a New Testament saint? That's how some people would express it, right? How can anything that, you know, that comes out of that Old Testament, that comes out of the sacrificial, they were living with the sacrificial system, Christ hasn't come yet, how can anything that they learned be any help to me? As a believer living, a Gentile believer in all likelihood, living in Corinth. Can it? Does the Bible tell? I mean, so what's our basis for presuming? And let's take it a step further. How could anything that was written originally to those Old Testament people be meaningful to these people living in licentious Corinth have any application to us living with the issues that we're facing today? How can it do that? Is there any reason that we would think that this is to be the case, that we ought to go back and look at these things? Well, Paul answers this question for us. And he talks about this in this same chapter. Earlier in the chapter, in verse 10, he says this, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." So Paul makes it real clear. Here's one particular way there's an identity. Saints in the Old Testament were tempted to lust after certain things. What? They were lusting after false gods. They were lusting after pagan worship. They were lusting after the pagan women. They were lusting after the riches of some other peoples. They were lusting after leeks and garlics and all those and all those things that they had in Egypt. And Paul says, we can learn from their example not to do that. That's one thing. And then he goes on again and repeats something similar in verse 11 when he says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples that were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So there's a clear principle given to us in Scripture that's a basic here, which says that, and I kind of like the old King James, just because ensample is a really cool word to say. You know, these things happen as an ensample for us, but we'll go with example. It's probably clearer. You know, all these things that were happening, that we're looking at in the Old Testament, we ought to consider that embedded in those narratives are lessons and principles of people going through the same kind of stuff we go through in Corinth. And not only in Corinth, but those who are living in the ends of the age. Little quick biblical trivia, depending on a few interpretive perspectives, but when did the end of the age of the ages start? For some people, you're thinking, it hasn't started yet. You're in trouble, because that's not what the Bible says. Jessica? The resurrection, you know, we can go, resurrection, etc. Yes, there's it. So, and when does it end? Anybody want to give me the date when it ends? Anybody know the date when it ends? If you think you do, you're wrong, right? That's kind of the one way I know not to worry about somebody making a prediction that Christ is going to return on this date is that if you think you know the date, I know you're wrong. That's just how it works. So here we are. Are we living in that age then? Just to be clear, are we? How many of you think you're living in these latter days or ends of the age, depending on your translation? Very good, because thank you. Get that hand. All right. Otherwise, we're starting the theology exam early. Okay, so here we are. We're living in this time period. And Paul says things that happened all the way back in the Old Testament are useful for people now. So we have a principle. It's a clear principle that truth that we see in the Scripture, both Old and New Testament, can be extracted and adapted, and I'll talk about why I mean that, for our understanding and usefulness today. Now, when you come to 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says that these things have happened, are common. In the New King James, I think it's such as is common to many. King James says there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. And so when we deal with temptation, and we like to think, you know, I'm the only, this is one of Satan's lies, you know, I'm the only person that's ever dealing with this way. You know, my circumstances are unique, my hardship is unique, my sinful patterns are unique, and really Paul says, yep, no. You know, it's nice to think well of yourself, you know, that, you know, you've got a unique problem, it's different from everybody else, but you don't. I had one counselor get so mad one time because I said, no, this is not this is a common problem. Like, no, mine's different. It's like, no, not really. You know, if it wasn't a violation, I could open my file and prove it's not. But, you know, it's not. But not only is it not, you know, that's not really a great help, right? Okay, hey, great, misery loves company. I'm dealing with a sin. I'm stuck in it. And there's a whole lot of other people that are dealing with it too. That is not the message of the gospel or the Scriptures. The message is that God has a way to help you to get through that. That's the message. And that's a message that was for the Israelites. That was a message who they largely ignored it. That was a message for the Corinthians. And it's a message that can be helpful to us as well. And so our responsibility then, when we find a text of Scripture with a biblical warrant, our responsibility is to go to the text and try and tease out of the text the principles that therefore are useful and helpful for us today. Now, if we stayed with this particular text we were looking at for just a moment, 1 Corinthians 10:13, and if you'll pardon me, you can look at the New King James. I'm going to, in my brain, just go to the way I have it memorized. So it says what? I look at this now with someone. What does it say? There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. I have to tell you, there time after time after time, that is such an encouragement to understand. Is that something that's true, Old Testament, New Testament today? Yeah. That's not particularly limited to, say, Joshua as he's entering the Promised Land. That's not particularly about the temple in the Old Testament. Nor is it particularly about just the Corinthians and the problems that they were facing. So here's a lesson, and it's applicable. When I'm facing a temptation, I'm facing a temptation that other believers have dealt with. Well, that's not a great help, except it goes on and it says, but God. There's no temptation taking you, but what is common to man, but God, right? What is in the temptation that you're facing, maybe not successfully, God is not unaware. God has not fallen asleep at the switch. God was at work among the Israelites, working out a plan that we can see, because we're looking at it now, you know, with the perspective of history. We see, like, yeah, I see what God was doing, and I see where that played in. And then we come back, we look at the Corinthian church, and the church is there. I see the message that God was giving. Look at that. And then we can come and look at our lives today and go, all right, there. God was involved in working his plan through all of those circumstances. Nothing thwarted God. And that's true for us today. So there's no temptation taking you, but such is a common demand. But God, God is what? Yeah, makes a difference. Lots of similarities people like to say. People constantly try and tell me, you know, Jehovah, Allah, same diff. No. Both sovereign. One is kind, faithful, cares about his people intimately. The other, none of those things. So you have a God who's made you promises, who is faithful to those promises. Having a God who is all-powerful and holy, my friends, is no comfort. Unless he's also merciful, gracious, kind, and faithful. You can get the best promises in the world. Do you ever have a contract with somebody or do business with someone, and they made the greatest promises in the world, and then when you go to ask them to deliver on them, they go like, oh, no. It's like, yeah, not good. But that's not our God. So there's no temptation taking you, but just as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not do what? Will not suffer you or allow you to be tempted above what you're able. I have to confess, and I've done it before, this is why this is both my favorite verse and a verse that I hate. You know why I hate it? Because I like to think that when I sin, it's because the temptation was more than I could stand. I was just overwhelmed. And in reality, what does it say? That's basically, no. So when I sinned because at that moment, I have wanted my sin more than I want God. More than I want to please God. So there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God, who's in the midst of all of this and planning it and orchestrating it, God is faithful, and he is not letting you be tempted above what you are able. God is all-powerful. God can make problems go away like this, but God isn't working in that way. God, let me just give you two illustrations. You know, some of you remember Pastor Ben. And not that you can tell, but Pastor Ben and I used to work out in the gym like three times a week. We see Pastor Ben, it's probably easier to believe than seeing me, but we did. And, you know, we would spot each other on the equipment. And so if you've ever done that, guys, you know what that's like. You know, you're sitting here, you're lifting the weights. And, you know, you do a certain comfortable amount. Okay, I'm done those sets. I'm ready to go. And, you know, I get Ben going like, oh, no. You can give me more. You know, do another set. You know, you're doing the other set. And then, you know, you got like, okay, I'm about to drop the weights in my face. No. Here, I'll give you a little hand. Here, I'm just going to give you one finger on each side. You know, and I'm going to give you two fingers on each side. And, you know, you keep getting it all done. And then at the end, where did the most growth in your workout take place? That part. God is at work in your life. The other illustration that doesn't always work for the ladies quite so much, I talk about the school buses. They pick your kids up around here. And we live on a nice flat island. So we get these great big engines on these buses like the one we're renting. And, you know, the problem with those big engines is if you can put 66 kids in that bus and a driver and any other equipment and fill up the gas tank and you can drive full speed up the bridge, do you know how fast, how big that engine's got to be? You know what would happen when you go over the top? Do you know how fast you can go going down that bridge? No, you can't. You can only go the speed limit down the bridge because there's a governor on the engine. Otherwise, the kids would love going over the bridge. You know, they'd be getting up to the top, hit the top, and we'd go, yay! They'd pop up in the air, be a ride. They'd be fighting to see who could get in the back of the bus, and the mothers would be watching it, and they would be crying and calling the school district. Yeah. In the same way that Satan is far more powerful than any of us, just like Christ praying for Peter, Peter was not overwhelmed. Not because of how strong Peter was. He was not overwhelmed because how strong Peter's God is, far stronger than the enemy. And so this text is reminding me, although those illustrations, they're never perfect, but this text is reminding me that in whatever I'm facing or you're facing, God is at work and God is controlling what's going to take place. He is limiting the amount of temptation, the power that's arrayed against us. And so, what does that mean? There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of what? Escape, rescue, if you're using another translation. Escape. Great. I thought I was going to have to deal with this temptation. No, I just get away to escape. No, that's not what it means. It means you're able to go through it successfully. To go through it faithfully. There's no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And Corinthians, this is based on all the things that God, you see, that you know that he did for the Old Testament people. And Christians, this is based on everything that God has promised and you've seen him do for them and for the Corinthians. Now, if we were to take a little more time, we could also take a look at the warnings that went along to the Israelites who rebelled and continued in rebellion against God, and to the Corinthians who continued in rebellion against God. That's not, like, this isn't just a comfort, like, don't worry about anything. It's all going to coast through and everything's going to be fine in the end, and no matter what happens, there is an admonition along with this to be following God. But here's the promise that's given to us. Here's the text that's telling us it's not just okay to draw lessons out of these texts in the scripture. In many cases, it's what God put them in there for in the first place. Now, that doesn't mean that God, nothing he did for the Israelites was for the Israelites' good. I just love the way that God works. There's such concurrence in the providence of God that he does something that's absolutely perfect for one person in one place, and it still works out his perfect will for someone else someplace else at one time and in a different time. God did what he did for the Israelites in the wilderness, and yet what he did was a perfect example for his church in the ages to come. God did what he was doing in the life of the Corinthians, and nonetheless, it became an opportunity for Paul to write to them and tell them what they needed and what we need to know as well. Think about this. How many of the letters of Paul were written to deal with a problem in a church or a pastor that was being sent to deal with a problem church? Maybe let me make this easier. Which one wasn't? Maybe Philippians? Yeah, we'll take a look at that and check my memory on that. And so all of those things that were happening in the life of the church that the Apostle Paul responded to in writing, all of that worked for the overarching plan and purpose of God to produce for us the New Testament, which is our part of our rule of faith and practice. We have this wonderful God who is at work in this amazing way, and it encourages us to look into the text and learn from the text and apply what we find in the text to our lives. Well, that's what we're trying to do. That's what our goal is. Now, here's the thing. I said sometimes we get it wrong. And two main ways we get it wrong. And Lord willing, next week, we'll look at how we can go wrong and how we can correct that. And then that will be the conclusion of our series in using the scriptures practically. Let's close. Well, we've got just a couple minutes. Any comments or questions? Yes.
How come we aren't perfect?
Oh, good question. Not related to the text per se, so we'll answer that offline. All right. How come we're not perfect? Is that part of God's plan for us to grow in this life, to become perfect when we're before Him? I think it is. You know, do we learn, and through the things we learn, do we have the same kind of example and usefulness in the life of other people? Yeah. All right, anything else? Okay, I think Barb, your hand. Yes. Okay, I couldn't hear quite all of that, so I can't repeat it for the recording. Sorry. Okay, thank you for the comment. All right, last chance, somebody? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the text that you give us. I pray that you would continue to use it in our lives, that we might understand, that we might learn, that we might grow thereby. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit and your work in us, and we pray that you would continue that work. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.